We are just beginning a study of the book of Colossians at the Ripley Church. And what I want to try to do this morning is to preach through the book of Colossians in about 40 minutes. So buckle up and we'll see where we go. Colossians is a wonderful, wonderful letter that Paul wrote. It has long been a favorite of mine, probably yours as well, because of how Christ-exalting it is. It has some of the most beautiful language that describes the glory of Jesus Christ of any book in the Bible. Beautiful language that exalts and honors Christ. And so we all are kind of drawn to this book just because of that. But as I began to look more closely at this book and this letter and why it was written, I began to be even more drawn toward it. Because not only does it exalt Christ, but it is so incredibly relevant to us in our day, where we live, where we work, where we worship each and every day. And so I want to talk to you really about why Colossians was written, or what is the purpose of this letter. And really and truly, this is called the book of Colossians, but it could be called the book of Colossians, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Because each of these three cities, or each of the churches in these three cities, were in mind as Paul wrote this letter. There was a man named Epaphras, who was probably the pastor of Colossians, who also was very intimately involved in the church at Laodicea and in the church at Hierapolis. And Epaphras had journeyed from Colossae to Rome, where Paul was. Now, Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea were very closely centered together. They were in the western side of Asia Minor. They were about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus, and they were about 1,000 miles kind of to the southeast of Rome. Look in your Bible map sometime and see where these cities were. These three cities were very closely linked together, but they were a long, long way from Rome. Now, Paul is writing this letter to Colossae from prison in Rome. Probably the letter to Ephesus was brought along with the letter to Colossians and the letter to Philemon at the same time. Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. In fact, it sounds like, from Philemon, that the church at Colossae probably met in Philemon's house. And so Onesimus, remember that name, Onesimus, the slave who had run away, and a man named Tychicus brought this letter back from Paul, and they probably stopped at Ephesus first and dropped that letter off there, and then came on down to Colossae and brought the letter to Colossians, and also brought Paul's personal letter to Philemon, in which he begged him to have mercy on his new son in the faith, and his former runaway slave, Onesimus. And so Paul writes this letter from prison after Epaphras had come up to Rome to visit Paul and to share with Paul the situation at these churches. Now, it's probably important for us to understand a little bit about these three places, these three cities. Colossae was a very ancient city. It's even mentioned back in the days of King Ahasuerus, and that name is probably familiar to you. He was the king who pardoned the Jews and who married Esther. So it's a very old city. Back in the 400s B.C., it's already a very prominent city. And the reason it was prominent was because these three cities were only about 12 miles apart, and they were in this valley region called the Lycus Valley in western Asia Minor, was Turkey of our day. And they were surrounded by mountain ranges. And this valley on this river kind of linked East Asia and West Asia. And so you can imagine these were very prominent cities because they were right on the road that linked East Asia and West Asia. And so Colossae had been a powerful city for a long time. It had grown because it was the place along the way that people would travel on their journey from East Asia to West Asia. Since they were in this valley region surrounded by mountain ranges, they were in a volcanic region. In fact, not long after this letter was written, probably Laodicea and Hierapolis were kind of destroyed by an earthquake
and by some volcanic activity as well, and they were able to rebuild. But this was in a very kind of chaotic region as far as just the natural topography went. But so Colossae was a major city. It was an old city. It had been populated a long time ago, many years ago, by what are called the Phrygians. And nobody's exactly sure where the Phrygians came from, but they're just an old, old people. Everybody knew that the Phrygians were old, old people. They had been there for a long, long time. So it's a city that has been there for a long time. It's a city that is steeped in traditionalism. It's a city that is steeped also in superstition, because the Phrygians were pagan people. It's all sorts of pagan culture. Colossae was also inhabited by a good deal of Jews because they had been repatriated there under some former reign. And so there were a Jewish influence, and then there was this Phrygian influence, a very old city. It had been very prominent, but now was not so prominent at the time of Paul's writing. The reason that it was because when the Romans came in, they changed the highway structure, and now instead of Colossae being at the kind of the eye of this travel from east to west Asia, now Laodicea was now the place where four highways met, and Laodicea became a much more prominent city. And so you have Colossae, which is a very old city. It was very prominent. Now it is in a real decline, and eventually declines off the map. It was a place where there was a lot of money. It's a place that's very old. It's steeped in tradition. It's steeped in paganism. It's steeped in the Jewish influence as well. So it's got a lot of strange influences, and it's on the decline. Laodicea was a much younger city. Laodicea got its name. This is after Alexander the Great made his conquest, and after he died, the region that he had conquested was kind of split up into different kings' reigns. There was a king named Antiochus. You may have heard this name. There was a king named Ptolemy, who had Egypt. And Antiochus and Ptolemy made this kind of unholy alliance. And what happened was Antiochus agreed to divorce his wife, and Ptolemy gave Antiochus his daughter Berenice, and they married. And this unholy alliance was just nothing but a mess, mostly because there was a scheming, vindictive, angry ex-wife, and her name was Laodicea. And so Laodicea took the name of Laodicea, and it was a much younger city, but Laodicea had become very prominent. Because now this highway junction was here, linking East and West Asia, Laodicea had begun to grow in wealth. It had begun to grow in prosperity. It had begun to grow in political prestige. Laodicea was a very prestigious and bustling city at this point. And then there's Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was known for this. Because they were in this volcanic region, there were springs that came forth and in this area. And so kind of like our hot springs, it was known for these springs that could bring healing powers. And also there was this one very deep spring that was poisonous. And so whenever the birds would fly over the spring, it was said of the spring that it would kill the birds. And so people began to think that it had some kind of super angry divine powers. And so there was a lot of temples in Hierapolis to worship this kind of pagan superstitious deity. And so Hierapolis began to be known as a place of relaxation, where you would go to with your arthritis and you would lay in the spring, or you would drink the waters and you would find healing, you would find rest. It was a resort. It was an entertainment resort kind of a place where you would go to forget your sorrows and try to have them minimized under the power of these healing springs. And so it was a very prominent city as well. And so Epaphras has a great love for the churches in these three cities, and he comes to Paul to bring a report on these churches, and Paul writes this letter back to Colossae. And here's what he says. He says that in the middle of all of this pagan culture, this deep-rooted, long-standing generation of pagan culture, in the midst of this in Colossae, here's what he finds in the church. Let's read this in verse 3 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up before you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye learned also of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So what does Paul find, or what does Epaphras report back to Paul? And here's the truth. The truth is, and this is where it begins to get relevant to you and I in our day. The truth is that in the middle of this incredibly pagan, evil culture, with all sorts of influences, both of the past and currently in their midst, in the midst of this pagan culture, he finds a church, a people in Colossae who are, listen again, who are faithful, who have love for all the saints, who have a hope that is laid up for them in heaven, who have brought forth fruit since the day they heard of the grace of God and truth in the gospel, and who also have a love for God and for each other in the Spirit. That's good news, friends. In the middle of a very evil culture, he finds a people, and I believe I'm speaking to a people just like it this morning, he finds a people who are not just hypocrites, but who are faithful in their love for God, and it's evident because fruit is being born in their lives. They've heard the gospel, they've responded to the gospel, they have a love for God in the Spirit, they have a faithfulness, and they have a love for all the saints, and they have a true hope of heaven. So in the midst of this evil culture, he finds a people who truly and really and sincerely are loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why, that's one big reason why this message or this letter is very relevant to you in our culture today. Is that not a pretty good description of this church? There's a people in the midst of a pagan generation who love the Lord Jesus Christ sincerely, who have a hope of heaven in the future. We're not living as people who have no hope. There's a hope for a better and brighter tomorrow in glory with Jesus Christ. There is fruit being born out of our lives as you hear the Word of God, as Seth says, you read the Word of God and rejoice in His statutes, rejoice in His judgments. You see the purity, you seek to follow Jesus Christ. What's happening, even if you don't see it, what's happening is you are beginning to bear fruit to the glory and the honor of God by the grace of God. So this message is for you, okay? So Paul says, I'm finding this. I've heard about this in your lives. You're faithful people. You have a love for God in the Spirit. You sincerely rejoice in hope for heaven. But Paul says, I am not satisfied with that. My goal for you is something greater than just that. Let's read about his goal for them in verse 9. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. This just popped in my head. It's probably a terrible analogy, but I have been trying to more faithfully exercise since the start of this year. And I have a video that I'm doing that is much, 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 much more than I can do right now. And the thing about both the person that is on the video instructing, and thinking about my wife who is sitting there in the background telling me, is that, listen, you're doing pretty good, but I want you to do better. Keep going. Don't stop. Don't stop. Don't stop. 10 more seconds. 10 more seconds. And I just want to scream. Right? And that's exactly the kind of language. I've had any breath, I would scream, but I have no breath left. I can't scream. That's how it is. But the truth of this language right here is that this is exactly the same kind of language. Paul's already said, you're being fruitful. Paul's already said, you have a love for God in the Spirit. You have a love for all saints. You have a hope of heaven. He's already said these great things, but he's not resting on that, is he? Listen to this language. He's saying, no, it's not good that you did part of the video. Listen to what he says. He says, again, listen to this language. He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I want you in every single situation, in every single decision, in every single trial, I want you to know exactly what God would have you to do. I want you to have wisdom, not just some of the time. I want you to have wisdom and understanding every single time. Right? What does it say next? That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Wow. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing. Listen to this language, friends. I want you to walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing. In other words, I want you to always please the Lord. I want every breath and every action and every attitude to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to be fruitful in every good work. Listen, this is not compromising language, is it? This is pretty direct language. I want you to be fruitful of the Lord in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. I want you to be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. We read in Ephesians that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead now works within us. That if He who raised Christ from the dead has entered our hearts and given us faith, then we have the same resurrecting power within us, Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I want you to be strengthened with that very might according to His glorious power unto all patience. I want you to endure. I want you to have long suffering with joyfulness. Did you hear that? You're going to endure some trials. And I want you to endure these trials, strengthened with His glorious might unto all patience, unto all endurance. You're not stepping aside. You're not turning away. I want you to always endure with all long suffering with joy. That's a challenge, friends. It's not just that I want you to endure. It's not just that I want you to suffer long. But I want you to do this every time. And I want you to do it with joy in your hearts to the Lord. What a challenge. This whole goal is summed up, I think, in verse 28 very well. Where he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. I want to present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. Now we already know the caveat here, right? We shall never be perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. But forget that for a minute. Paul said, my goal is to present every man perfect, to present every man complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, the good news is, Colossians is the primer. Colossians is the unveiling of the way into which we will be fruitful in every good work. This is not just a challenge that he says, I want you to be fruitful, and then doesn't tell us how to do it. Again, with this terrible analogy, the video that I've been doing, if I continue to do the video and to do these exercises and to follow this guy's instruction, I will get fit. It just will happen if I do that. And the same thing is true of Colossians. If we listen to what he's saying, if we listen to his message in Colossians, we will become fruitful in every good work. If we listen to his message, we will be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So Paul's goal is neither unrealistic, nor is it just some figment of his imagination or some dream. Paul's goal is real for these people. And so, that's the goal. But Paul is also very realistic in this. In this book, he warns them of the dangers that will prevent them or that will hinder them from being fruitful in every good work. And friends, praise God, I believe I speak to a people who are what Paul described in the first few verses. I speak to a people who have a hope of God, a hope of heaven in our hearts. I speak to a people who do have a love for Jesus Christ in the Spirit. I speak to people who do have a love for all the saints, who are fruitful in obeying and responding to God's will in His Word. But I want you to know that today, even though you may be there, it's a great place to be. It's a place of eternal security. It's a place where Jesus Christ has promised to finish the work that He has started in you. I want you still to know that there are dangers that will keep you from becoming fruitful in every good work if you don't listen to the words of Paul here in Colossians. So let me just quickly outline the dangers that he says will be there for these people. And this kind of gets back to why we're discussing these three cities here a few minutes ago. The first danger that Paul says, or one of the primary dangers that Paul says will hinder them from accomplishing the goal that He has set for them. This goal, by the way, is not just Paul's goal. This goal is God's goal. God's goal is to conform us to the image of His dear and darling Son. It's called sanctification. God's goal is to change us from glory to glory. As we behold His glory, we also are changed. We become more like our Savior. That's God's goal for us. So Paul's goal and God's goal are not opposing. Paul's goal and God's goal are the same for every single one of you who love and have the hope of Jesus Christ. But there are dangers in our path. There are dangers in our path. And the first one is found in Colossians chapter 3. Let me just read to you starting in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Now because of these things, because your life is hidden with Christ in God, He would say the next verses, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let me just stop there for a minute. Most of these words in this verse 5 are speaking of the same thing. They're speaking of sexual unfaithfulness to God's standard. I just want to say, friends, it's important that we not become fooled by our culture. God's standards are still the same today in this area as they ever have been. Okay? Listen to what he says next. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. So what is Paul saying here? Verse 7 is the key to understanding this danger. Let me read to you again. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. What is this danger that Paul is referring to? The danger is this. Paul says there's a danger of you falling back into your former way of living. Verse 7, let's read it again. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. There was a time when you gave in freely, voluntarily, even joyfully, you gave in to the lust of your flesh. There was a time where you gave in to the desires of your heart. You used to live here. You used to walk here because you lived here. You lived here, so therefore you walked here. But he says you no longer live there, so don't walk there, right? You're not living there anymore. You're now living in Jesus Christ. You're living in the freedom of Christ. You're living in the reality of the power over canceled sin. You're living in the power of the indwelling Spirit. You no longer live in the same place, so don't walk in the same place, is what he's saying. He says, but you used to live there. And so you better be careful, or you'll be back living, walking where you used to live. Okay? A danger of going back to a former way of living. And friends, this is true in every one of our lives. And if we don't acknowledge this, if we don't acknowledge the reality of this, and we are in the same danger that Paul warns them of. Let me just quickly tell you, or just think with you, as to why there is a danger to us of returning back to our former way of living and practice. Why is there a danger? Number one, because habits are hard to break, right? Habits are hard to break. That is one big reason why we even try to do Christian parenting, is it not? Why do you try to parent as a Christian? Why do you try to give Christian principles to your parenting? Why do you do that? Well, number one, because God told us to, right? But number two, we recognize this. We recognize as Christian parents that we are completely incapable of bringing life, spiritual life, to our children, right? In our strength, in our ability, in the books we read, in our talent as far as Christian parents, we still are utterly and completely incapable of doing anything to turn them towards Jesus Christ, right? But what can we do? What we can do as we teach, as we train, and as we correct, and as we regulate behavior, we're commanded to regulate behavior, As we do these things, what we can do, hopefully by God's grace and through faithfulness and in attempting to parent in a Christian way, what we can do is we can regulate their behavior in such a way that they don't develop these habits in their lives, ungodly habits, that when God, through His free grace, does bring spiritual life to their souls, they have a terrible difficulty entangling themselves from these ungodly habits, right? We regulate behavior in order to hopefully bring about behavior that does not have consequences that follow them all through their lives if God, by His grace, so blessedly and so graciously decides to give them spiritual life, right? Why? Because habits are hard to break. I don't think I need to convince you of this, right? You know how deeply sin can entangle itself into our lives that when it seems like it sprouts more legs, as the octopus that sprouts more legs, and we cut one thing off and we find that it's ingrained itself and it's wrapped itself around our soul right where we did not think it was. Sin is hard to break. So there's a danger, he says, in returning back to a former way of living. But number two, it's difficult, it's a danger because our environment, right? Now we cannot blame anything on our environment ultimately. That's wrong. The blame lies at our door, right? But it's just truth. Matthew 24, verse 12, where iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold, right? It's just true. Where iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. So our environment does have an influence upon our lives. There's no doubt about it. This is very evident from the church at Laodicea. Let's go back again and remember about this church. Laodicea was a young city in comparison to Colossae, right? It was what? It had begun to gain much prominence. It had become a place of great prosperity because it was on this important highway junction. It was a place of political prestige. It was a place of burgeoning wealth. Now, would you think that would have any influence on the Christians in that city? You remember Revelation 3? What does it say to Laodicea? It says, "You say, we are rich, and we are increased with goods, and we have need of nothing." And he says, "You have no idea. Take some eye salve and wash your eyes. You have no idea that you're hungry and that you're naked and that you're empty and that you're vain." Now, why would Laodicea, why would the church at Laodicea be inflicted with this idea that they had no needs? Because they were living in this city in which it was easy to make money and it was easy to see after their own obvious physical needs, and so what happened as a result, as it happens everywhere else, they began to forget God. They began to forget that they had a great need for God. So friends, why is it possible to return back to our former way of living for a while anyway? Because of our environment. We don't think that it is affecting us in any which way. And Laodicea is a prime example that yes, exactly what you would expect to happen happened to the church of Laodicea. He said, "We have no needs." And isn't it easy in our culture today, when for the most part living is fairly easy, isn't it easy to begin to think, "I really don't have any needs," and so we lose a great sense of our desperate, daily, continual need for God and for His wisdom and for His enlightenment and for His help and for His strength? Is that not true in our culture today? Don't look at somebody else. Look at yourself. I must look at myself. Do I continually have a sense of need for God? Lord, I've got to have Your wisdom today or I won't make it. I've got to have Your strength today, Lord, or I won't make it. Or You've got to provide my next paycheck or I won't be able to pay my bills. I rarely have to pray that prayer. Some of you may. But generally speaking, that's kind of where we are today. And I also think about the church at Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known as a place where you can go to forget your problems, a place where you can go to forget your troubles, a place where you can go and find rest, you can find relaxation, a resort area is what it was. And friends, is there not any greater relation to our culture today as well? You won't hear me criticizing you. You'll hear me criticizing myself, but I am as plugged in, if you will, as I've ever been in my life, and in many ways it's a good thing. I have
ready access to my church members through all sorts of technology. I have ready access to my family. There's not going to be a problem where somebody can't reach me most of the time because I am plugged in. I found myself the other day walking through Food Giant in Ripley, Mississippi with my iPhone stuck to my eye and this tiny little corner of my eye was navigating my way around, and I could have easily knocked somebody over because I had no clue where I was. I even forgot why I was there. I was so plugged into whatever I was reading on my phone. Right? You ever have familiarity with that? What's the danger there, friends? It may be that the danger is not in with the content of what we're continually plugged into. That's oftentimes not the problem. You know, hopefully you know better than to stay away from obviously evil things. But the problem isn't in our continual plugged-in state, is that we miss the opportunities to look into our souls and see what, you know how it is. Something's bothering you? Something is troubling your soul? Okay, I've got medicine for you, friends. Just plug your music in, you'll forget about it for a little while, right? Something bothering you, something troubling your soul, I've got medicine for you. Just plug into whatever interests you on the internet. Plug into whatever interests you in entertainment, and you'll forget about it soon enough. And friends, there's a terrible, terrible, terrible danger. Because when we have the opportunity to look into our souls and to have conversation with God and to have a cleansing time with God, we often miss it because we're in Hierapolis the whole time, right? Right? So there's a danger because of our environment. And then really there's a danger because of this, because we're not yet wholly consecrated to God. We're not there yet, right? None of us are. Paul says, I want to see you be perfect. Well, we're not perfect yet, Paul. So there's a danger of, as long as we're not fully consecrated to God, of slipping back into a former way of living. And then finally, of course, it's because of Satan himself, right? That's his job, that's his goal. His goal is to do war with the people of God. The next danger that Paul talks about, and I won't spend much time here, but the next danger that Paul talks about is this. It's not so much just slipping back to a former way of living. It is this. It is, he says that there would be philosophies. Let's just read it. Verse six of chapter 2. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So what he said, and he lists several philosophies that were bothering this church here in Colossae. It's called the Colossian heresy, and I wouldn't try to pinpoint exactly what the Colossian heresy was. We can see a little bit of it, but let me just tell you what it's really about. What it's really about is different and varied attempts to take people's attention away from Jesus Christ. It was an effort to devalue Jesus Christ, and it was insidious. It never said Christ is not God, probably. It never said Christ is not good. It never said Christ is not a Savior. It wouldn't do those things. It said Christ is a Savior. Christ is God. Christ is the Son of God. It wasn't Gnosticism, it wasn't that. But it was just insidious efforts to devalue Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is good, and faith in Christ is good, but Christ is not enough. And so you would see this kind of Jewish element come in chapter 2, where it began to pressure the people to go back to some sort of ceremonialism under the law. In other words, it's good that Jesus died for you. That's good. But let me tell you, there's more you need to do. You need to observe some holy days, and you need to observe some feasts, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. What is that about, friends? It's about an effort at self-righteousness, right? It's an effort to make ourselves right with God in some way. It's an effort to drag ourselves up and to climb this ladder to God through our own efforts and through some sort of legalism, of some sort of self-effort to be right with God. And Paul said, that'll take you away from God so fast, you'll never know what hit you. And then there was this effort of mysticism, angel worship. People beginning to worship angels and turn to these mystical feeling type religion. And then there was an effort at asceticism, which is just a terrible, stringent self-regulation of the body. Again, that through some sort of will, we can have a successful life. Through some sort of self-will, we can have a successful life. We can be pleasing to God. Those are the dangers. Philosophy that would take your mind away from Christ and slipping back into your former way of living will rob you of this fruitful and every good work goal. Now, a lot of times, friends, when we talk about dangers, dangers that are real, dangers that surround us, I don't know about you, but even after preaching this kind of message, sometimes I leave with a sort of feeling that it is an uphill battle, right? An uphill struggle that I'm having to run up an escalator that's going down faster than I can run up. But I want you to know that Colossians is decidedly not of that bent. Colossians is real about the dangers. But Colossians is not a negative. Colossians is not even a pessimistic. And Colossians is not a depressed book whatsoever. In fact, it is, it is the opposite of that. You have to look closely to identify and see the dangers that Paul is talking about, because he's so full through this chapter of the victory that is found and where victory is found. Let me just quickly, closing, try to finish the rest of the book. Here's what he says. The answer for your dangers, these dangers, the answer for your life struggle, the answer for this goal of being perfect in Jesus Christ, the answer is found in one place, and it's found in verse 10 of chapter 2, a great summation of this answer. It said, "And ye are complete in Him." Ye are complete in Him. That word complete means that ye are filled up to the full, if you will. You're filled up full with everything you need. You hear this again? Ye are complete in Him. What about my environment? I know what a struggle my environment brings to my life. I have seen the testimony in my life of failure due to my environment. Ye are complete in Him. What about just the entanglement in my soul that it seems like I cannot rid myself from? Ye are filled up to the full with everything you need in Jesus Christ. Friends, Colossians is a book about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for every single thing that you need. This word complete, that means filled up full, may sound familiar because the same word filled or full also is in this book in two other places. Let's read it starting, first of all, chapter 1. Verse 15. Who is the image? This is of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. So He's God. The firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So as a creator God, Jesus Christ understands how you're made up, right? He understands your frame. He understands your environment. He understands this world. He understands your weaknesses. Jesus Christ created you after all, right? And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. All things are held in place. All things are sustained. You are sustained by Him. Now, friends, again, He's saying you're filled up in Him. You're complete. You have all you need in Him. Why? Because He's the one who sustains you. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Here's this word, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Ye are complete, ye are filled up in Him. Well, how do we know we're complete? Because it pleased God the Father, the Creator of this world, it pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ all the fullness for everything you need would dwell in Him bodily. In Jesus Christ, bodily, dwells all the fullness that you and I stand in need of.
And then Paul begins to list for us in this book just how Jesus Christ is full of everything that you and I need. Chapter 2, verse 3, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you need wisdom for how to navigate your environment? Sometimes we pray this prayer, Lord, help us when we run out of wisdom to come to You for wisdom. Man, that's really kind of the wrong prayer. Help us in a time of need to come to You for wisdom. That's the wrong prayer. He said, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That means that all the time, even when we think we have the wisdom, we need to go to Christ to find the wisdom for our decisions, for our life. Do you believe that, friends? Do you believe that in Jesus Christ and in through His Word, we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? I cannot think of a more relevant topic. I cannot think of a more controversial topic. Maybe not in your mind, but in your lives. I cannot think of a more controversial topic for your daily life than whether you believe this or not. Whether you and I believe this from the heart or not may not be something that you debate in your mind, but I guarantee you, you're debating it in your life every single day. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 11, He is sufficient. He is filled full of everything you need for salvation. Listen to what He says. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. Back in the Old Testament days, they would do the act, the rite of circumcision. And this act denoted the renouncing of sins, the cutting off of sins from life. But just think about how futile that was. If that's what it meant, think about how futile that was. We're going to cut off these sins. My friends, was one sin ever cut off through the act of circumcision? What power did it bring to the life? Did it bring any power to the life? Not really, did it? It was obeying God, but it didn't bring any actual power to the life. See, I need salvation, God. I need salvation today from myself, from what I'll do when I leave this building. I need salvation. And He says, in Jesus Christ, Christ has performed spiritual surgery on all those whom He has regenerated and given life. He has cut off, putting off the body of sins in the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He has done spiritual surgery in your life. Go home and read Romans 6 and see the power of what Christ has done in regards to indwelling sin in your life. Friends, God, through Christ, has cut off and putting the penalty for our sins on Christ. God has forever cut off the power, the dominion, the dominance of sin reigning over us. That's the truth. Sin no longer has to reign in your mortal bodies. And so He says, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. But friend, that's only found in Jesus Christ. It's only found in His work. It's only found in His sacrifice. It's only found in His surgery. Then He says, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Do you like that? Where else are you going to find forgiveness? People talk about forgiving themselves. Friends, you probably can't even do that. You can't even do that. You've sinned, and you want to forgive yourself. You can't. In other words, I think what that means is you can't get past this in your mind. You can't get past the sense of guilt. You can't get past the sense of wrong. You can't get past the sense of shame. Let me tell you, friends, Jesus Christ, in Him is found forgiveness for all trespasses before the only final arbiter, before the only final judge that even matters at all. In Jesus Christ, He said, is found forgiveness for all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. That's the Ten Commandments, friends. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. You hear that? It was contrary to us. It was against us because it brought about, it exposed, it manifested our guilt, right? You failed. And it says Jesus Christ nailed it to His cross, blotted it out through His own blood. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He has destroyed, defeated the enemies
of God forever. Satan's foot head has been bruised, has been crushed. The power of Jesus Christ. So you're sufficient for salvation. And we can continue to go on to the next chapter and see that, listen, you got an anger problem? Look to Christ, help you with the anger problem. You have a thanksgiving problem? You're going to find thanksgiving in Christ. You got a problem with peace and charity and unity in your home? You're going to find that in Christ. You got a problem in marriage? You're going to find the answer in Jesus Christ. He's sufficient for every single one of these problems. You see, the problem is sometimes I think that we tend to divorce some of the issues of life from Jesus Christ. I can be a good husband just by being more nice. I can be a good husband just by showing more love. And friends, that's still futile outside of Jesus Christ. The point of Colossians is this: Christ is sufficient for all your needs. You are complete in Him. There are dangers. They're very real. But there's victory. And it's found in Jesus Christ. May God bless you.